Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. This week we are starting part one of our heart group series, which will become clear in a moment what that means. And this week is on the gospel, the church, and the nature of the Godhead. We're going to start with John 17, 29 through 26, where Jesus says, "I pray for them, and I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." This week, once again, we're beginning what I consider, it's a series on what I consider to be, when it's properly conceived and practiced, the most powerful proclamation to the world of God's character of love as revealed through the person of Jesus Christ that we've been given. But just as our understanding of God is turned on its head when we encounter the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, so does our understanding of this. And what am I referring to this week? I'm talking about the church, but I want to be quick to add that just as there are so many misconceptions out there about the character of God, we have just as many misconceptions of what the character of the church is. So for now, let it suffice us just to say that when I use the term church, I'm most likely referring to something completely different than what many of you think of when you hear the word church. Let's begin with this statement. I want you to just think about what this actually means. The church was conceived within the Godhead and given birth on the day of Pentecost. Just meditate on that for just a moment. When I use the term church, I'm not speaking about a particular denomination, an institution, or even an organization. The church is not an organization. It's an organism. It is referred to in the New Testament as the body of Christ, with Christ as its head. And we'll speak more about this in a moment and in upcoming weeks. I also strongly recommend, as a foundation for what we're going to be covering this series, the material that's in chapter 3, entitled Eternal Longings, in my book, Finding the Father. You may also want to listen to one of two presentations. The first one is either entitled Discovering Your Purpose or Finding Your Purpose. It's in the Life Unlimited series, and whichever title it is, it's dependent upon which version of that series you're listening to. The other one is Repenting of Religion from the Jesus Dialogue series online as well. And although the church is never explicitly defined in the New Testament, many images are used to try and depict Jesus' vision for the church. What we find in the New Testament are the images of a body, a bride, a family, the new man, a vineyard, a field, an army, a city. All of these reveal, again, that the church was never intended to be a dry, hierarchical corporate organization, but rather a living, breathing organism. Some have objected to this idea by saying that not all images of the church in the New Testament are organic. And what I mean by the term organic is just simply referring to the church as a living organism. There's one image that people say is not a living, breathing organism, and that is the image of the church as the temple. But I want to quickly point out to you with this as well, that even with this image, and this image is the only possible exception, even with this image, it's not really an exception at all. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. "Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, Let yourself be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, the temple is used as an image to represent the church, but over and over again, it too is a living temple made up of living stones. Why is this idea so important to me this week? Well, here's the kicker. All life forms carry a certain resemblance to their parents. Science refers to this as DNA, but for the sake of simplicity and honestly a sincere desire just to show that this is truly rooted in the teachings of Jesus himself, we're not going to be using that modern term. When it comes to the living, breathing organism of the church, there's no exception to this principle of resemblance to parentage. Notice the following statements by Jesus. These are three statements. The first one's from Matthew 10:25. Jesus said, excuse me, it is enough for students to be like their teacher and servants to be like their master. In Luke 6:40, students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teacher. In John 15:18-20, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. Servants are not greater than their master. These statements of Jesus, I think, find no greater application than when we read Jesus' words in John 17, what we began with this week. Again, the church was conceived within the Godhead itself, and we are to resemble it, just like a child resembles its parentage. It's not something we do, it's something that will happen if we take out all of the obstacles. Now follow closely. A person's heritage largely determines his or her traits. A person's parentage doesn't necessarily determine who that person will be, but it does determine what obstacles or advantages he or she inherits on the journey to becoming whoever he or she chooses to be. When this idea is applied to the church, the whole concept of the church is revolutionized. And this week, I want to begin this series by actually taking a look at the nature of the Godhead itself and seeing what it whispers to us as to what the nature of the church itself was originally intended to be. And the followers of Jesus uniquely proclaim a triune God. In Matthew 28:18-19, it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul also ended the second letter to the Corinthian church with these words. 2 Corinthians 3:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God's triune nature means that God is social or relational. Some have said that God is a social trinity. For this reason, we can say that God is community. God is the community of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who enjoy perfect and eternal fellowship. For years, I've been giving teachings on the doctrine of the Godhead, but I never found any practical application of these teachings to my own life. And I found that even my own studies on the Godhead, they were highly abstract and impractical. Later, I discovered that understanding the activity within the triune God was the key to grasping everything from start to finish in the terms of what it means to follow Jesus and to be part of his kingdom. And this is especially true when we try to understand the nature of the church. Let me share with you, in addition to the chapter that I referenced in my own book, the following statements that others have made. This first one is from Eugene Peterson, who the author of the paraphrase, The Message. Eugene says, the Trinity is the most comprehensive, integrative framework that we have for understanding and participating in the Christian life. And Catherine Lacunga says, the doctrine of the Trinity is ultimately a practical doctrine with radical consequences for the Christian life. Miroslav Volf says, the triune God stands at the beginning and at the end of the Christian pilgrimage, and therefore at the center of the Christian faith. Jesus' teaching of the Godhead is not an exposition of the abstract design of God. Instead, it teaches us about God's nature and how we too are to operate in a community that is endeavoring to follow Jesus. The Godhead should not be relegated to the position of some abstract doctrine that we simply attach to a dry statement of beliefs or as an endnote to the gospel. Rather, it's to shape our communal lives as we seek to follow Jesus together. We are to do life together in the same way they do life together. Jesus' teaching on the Godhead is most likely the single greatest model that we have to inform us of his idea regarding the practices of his church that we've been given. Let's begin by pondering just these two statements made by Jesus alone. The first one's in John 17:24, "Father, you have loved me before the creation of the world." The second one is John 14:31. "The world must learn that I love the Father." From these alone, we learn that a mutual love was flowing within the Godhead, even before the foundation of the world. In the opening chapters of the Genesis narrative, we discover that there's also fellowship within the Godhead. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." Here we see the triune God taking counsel and planning together. Of all the gospel proclaimers, John teaches us the most about the nature of the community of the Godhead. In John 5:26 and 6:57, we find out that the Son lives by the life of the Father. In John 13:31-32 and 17:4-5, we find out that the Son shares and expresses the glory of the Father. In John 1:18 and John 14:10, John shares with us that the Son lives within the Father and the Father lives within the Son. In John 5:19, John tells us that the Son lives in complete dependence on the Father. In John 12:49 and 14:9, we find out that the Son reflects the Father in his words and his deeds. In John 1:14, John 8:50 and 54, John 12:23, John 16:14, John 17:1, 5:22 and 24, the Father glorifies the Son. And in John 7:18, 14:13, 17:1 and verse 4, and chapter 20 verse 17, we find out that the Son also likewise exalts the Father. Within the Godhead, we discover mutual love, mutual fellowship, mutual dependence, mutual honor, mutual submission, mutual dwelling, and authentic community. In the Godhead, there exists an eternal and complementary, even reciprocal interchange of divine life, divine love, and divine fellowship. Amazingly, through Jesus, this same relationship has been restored and passed on from the divine into the human once again. This communal mutuality has moved from the Father to the Son, and then from the Son to the church. And you can find this in John 6:57, John 15:9, and John 20:21. It has moved from the eternal Godhead, which is in the heavens, to the church here on earth. The church is simply the body of the Lord Jesus himself. The church is to be an extension of the triune God themselves. The church was conceived in Christ before time, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, and was born on the day of Pentecost. You can find this in Acts chapter 2. Properly understood, the church is a gathered community that shares God's life and expresses it on earth. Put another way, the church is the earthly image of the Godhead, the character of God, put on display for all others to see. Paul says this in Ephesians 1:22-23 and chapter 3, verse 10. It's to be a supernatural expression of what God is, not just in its beliefs, but in its practices as well. And what does all this mean? It means that when a group of Jesus followers actually submit to its spiritual parentage and its spiritual genes, so to speak, the members of that group will gather in a way that matches the mutual life of the Godhead itself. They possess the same life that exists among and is possessed by the Godhead. And while the followers of Jesus collectively are by no means divine, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1-4 that we are called still to be partakers of the divine nature. Consequently, the church is to be marked by the very traits that we find in the Godhead, particularly the mutual love, the mutual fellowship, mutual dependence, mutual honor, mutual submission, mutual dwelling, and authentic community. Stanley Grenz puts it this way: the ultimate basis for our understanding of the church lies in its relationship to the nature of the triune God himself. Kevin Giles writes, the model on which ecclesiology should be formulated, and that means church, the study of the church, the Godhead is the model on which ecclesiology should be formulated. On this premise, the inner life of the divine Trinity provides a pattern, a model, an echo, or an icon of the Christian communal existence in the world. Frank Viola, who has written a five-volume series on this, the first two books I think are extremely profound, entitled Pagan Christianity and Reimagining Church. He writes, the Godhead is the paradigm for the church's native expression. And Shirley Guthrie also writes, the oneness of God is not the oneness of a distinct, self-contained individual. It is the unity of a community of persons who love each other and live together in harmony. They are what they are only in relationship with one another. There is no solitary person separate from the others, no above and below, no first, second, third in importance, no ruling and controlling or being ruled and controlled, no position of privilege to be maintained over and against others, no question of conflict concerning who's in charge, no need to assert independence and authority of one at the expense of the other. Now there is only fellowship and communion of equals who share all that they are and have in their communion with each other, each living with and for the others in mutual openness, self-giving love, support, each free not from but for the others. That is how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are related in the inner circle of the Godhead. Look again at the triune God. And again, I want to encourage you to go back to chapter 3 of my book, Finding the Father. But look again at the triune God and notice what is absent. There's an absence of command-style leadership. There's an absence of hierarchical structures. There's an absence of passive spectatorship. There's an absence of one-upmanship. There's an absence of religious rituals and programs. Command-style relationships, hierarchy, passive spectatorship, one-upmanship, religious programs, all of these were created by fallen humans, and they run contrary to the life of the triune God, as well as the life of the church. Now, sadly, however, after the death of the apostles, these practices were adopted and baptized and brought into the Christian family, and today they've become central features of an institutional church. Pay close attention to the mutual nature of the church in the New Testament, and we'll be unpacking more about this in the upcoming parts to this series. But in 1 Corinthians 14:26, it says, what then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. In Romans 15:14, it says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Colossians 3:16 says, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. In Ephesians 4:16, it says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In Matthew 10:20, chapter 20, verse 25 and 26, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Matthew 23:8-9, he again says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. You do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. The open, mutually participatory nature of the New Testament church, again, was conceived in the Godhead itself and given birth on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to be covering more about this as we continue. The way the church is structured now, and it's all churches, the way they're structured now, is almost like it prevents this from ever happening. It's almost like a therapist whose patient never gets better, a child under the parentage of his parents who never grows up. It's like, well, there's all kinds of illustrations we could use, but suffice those two. What God wants to do is to grow us into mutual participatory fellowship with one another. And that was the nature of the New Testament church. Again, we're going to be covering this more in the upcoming weeks. We're going to be talking about this, how to do it, what it looks like. And just really honestly, as we close this week, I want you to ask yourself whether or not something of a mutual nature, whether that resonates with you. It does with me so deeply. For people to get together and mutually encourage one another and instruct one another and teach one another and just spur each other on. This week, we'll be sending out a news email. And I want you to make sure you're signed up, not just for these podcasts or the e-sites or for our ministry, but be signed up for our ministry update as well. We're going to be announcing an exciting new opportunity for Renewed Heart Ministries, and we're just thrilled to be offering this to all of you. So keep your eyes open, be watching for that. We'll be announcing this new opportunity in just a few days. Wherever this finds you this week, just keep living in love. Loving like Christ, keep your eyes on the character of God as revealed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus himself, and go out and keep enlarging the kingdom. I love you guys. We'll see you next week.